been quite an eventful week, as we have shared in prayer time. Chief Justice Roy Moore being reinstalled as the Supreme Court Justice of the state of Alabama. The amazing thing about his story is that 9 years ago, they removed him because he refused to do what they demanded, refused to stop acknowledging God in his role as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And the battle seemed to be over the Ten Commandments, but he said it wasn't really over the Ten Commandments and that monument. It was about acknowledging God. Well, hearing both Neil and Michael report on what took place there on Friday, the entire event was like a worship service. And from the very beginning, the very first person said, "We know where law comes from. Law comes from God." Exactly the opposite of what they said 9 years ago when they removed him from office. So there's been a transformation that's taken place, at least in the hearts of some people there in the state of Alabama. We also shared the great news of two of our graduates in the Ohio classes ran for office in West Virginia and won their position. And we know that they're heading into difficult waters because those in power do not want to see God's law reestablished. They do not want to see a return to following God's path and God's plan for them. You see, for us as Christians, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we tend not to think about is that following Christ may involve suffering on our part. We often, when we encounter suffering as a Christian, or even if we encounter persecution as a Christian, we may be tempted to believe that, well, we've done something wrong, that God has brought suffering into our life because of some sin. And there may be occasions where that's taking place. But as we read the Bible, especially the book of Job, we discover that suffering can often come into our lives, not because we have done anything wrong at all, but simply because God has a greater plan and God is going to use the suffering that comes into our life to accomplish His purposes. His purposes in us in terms of shaping us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But also, the amazing thing we discover in God's Word is that God allows suffering to come into our life to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again throughout Scripture, we see that the type of person God uses is the person who endures extreme testing, endures suffering, endures persecution in order to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we have been studying Paul's exhortation to his disciple Timothy. We've seen in the past several months as we looked at the perilous times that are to come that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But then in the past 2 weeks, we've been discovering what Paul says a disciple of Jesus Christ needs to endure those tough times, to make it through those difficult times, those perilous times to come. And we've seen in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verses 10 and 11, Paul's exhortation to Timothy of the 9 character traits, the 9 qualities we need to endure perilous times. Verse 10 reads, "But you," referring to Timothy, "but you have carefully followed my doctrine," there's the first, "my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love." Those are the 6 that we have studied thus far. The 6 qualities. This morning, we're going to look at the final 3 qualities, the final triad. He says, "You have followed my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The first item in this triad of the essential qualities we need to endure tough times, to endure perilous times, is this quality of perseverance. That is a stick-to-itiveness that simply refuses to quit, refuses to give up, no matter what the discouragements, no matter what the obstacles in our way. A persevering Christian is one who refuses to give up. God's power can flow through us in times of testing, in times of trial, and God's power can enable us to endure and to persevere when we're tempted to simply give up. Indeed, if we do persevere and we go to the end of our race that we are in, the spiritual race that we are in, we will finish well if we do not give up in that battle. You know, I think of an example of a Christian who did not give up in spite of many oppositions and many discouragements and many obstacles put in his way was John Wesley. In a day when preaching was confined within the four walls of the church and nobody thought of preaching outside the four walls of the church, John Wesley broke that mold and began preaching outside the walls of the church. And he did so because of what he recorded in his journal. This is about a one-month period of time. He recorded the following in his journal. Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached at St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude, can't go back there either. Sunday, May 19th a.m., preached at St. somebody else's, deacons called a special meeting and said I could not return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., the 26th of May, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached on the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear the message. He persisted in spite of being rejected again and again, in spite of being opposed, in spite of the officials saying, no, 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 you can't preach here, you can't preach there. He did not quit. And John Wesley received encouragement because he simply would not quit. The encouragement he received actually proved crucial to another disciple some years later in a letter that just before John Wesley died, he wrote this letter to a friend of his, a young man, named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was not a preacher. Perhaps you've seen his story in a movie that's been popular recently. But as a young man, he believed God was calling him into the legislature, into Parliament in England, with a mission and the difficult mission of ending the evil of slavery and slave trading in the nation of England and in their entire kingdom. And this was a difficult task to go against because slave trading was an enormously profitable business, and the wealthy and powerful in England made a lot of money on trading slaves, and they weren't about to quit. And so it took over 10 years of persistence and much discouragement and many obstacles. When he was just early on in this battle in the 1790s, after another defeat in Parliament in this 10-year battle to end the slave trade, he was tired, frustrated, and very discouraged. He went home and he opened his Bible and was flipping through and reading some verses and a little piece of paper fell out of the Bible and fluttered to the floor. And he picked that paper up and it was that letter that John Wesley had written to him previously just before his death. He wrote Wilberforce and Wilberforce read it again that night. He said, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing the abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion and the scandal of England as well as of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn down by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might. And as William Wilberforce read that letter, and tears came to his eyes. He steeled his heart and said he would not quit. He would not give up. He continued to fight against the evil of slavery until it was finished in England. And he did. He ultimately won a victory that looked impossible by any human measure in his day. You see, one of the enemies and the most, our enemy's most lethal weapons against us as a Christian is the temptation just to give up, to throw in the towel, to conclude that we're beating our heads against the wall and nothing is ever going to change and we're accomplishing nothing at all. But the truth of the matter is that God's Word tells us that if we are serving our Lord and Master in the way that He desires, in the way that He has commanded us, if we are using the spiritual gifts that He has given to us, to advance His kingdom, it does not matter if we don't see the changes we desire. It does not matter if we do not see the advances we hope for and we expect. If we're serving Him the way He has commanded us and the way He has gifted us, we are advancing the cause of Jesus Christ, even if we don't see any progress in our terms of measuring it. You see, it seems in God's economy, the way that God works, the advancing of His kingdom often is through suffering and through difficulty and pain on the part of His saints. I mentioned Chief Justice Roy Moore. For 9 years, Chief Justice Roy Moore had lost it all. In a sense, he was defeated, and it looked like he couldn't possibly come back. It looked like it was done, and his career was over as a judge. But he did not quit. He fought on. He actually ran for the governor's mansion. He lost that battle. He formed an organization called the Foundation of Moral Law and began teaching widespread the principles that God must be acknowledged in a civil government that will be a righteous civil government. He did not quit. And by God's grace, he finally won. The people voted him back in, and Friday he was reinstalled as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Alabama. And the victory was so amazing because the change is taking place that those who were his opponents, the judges, not the federal judges, but the judges in the state of Maryland, the state of Alabama that were standing against him and against his command that we must acknowledge God, they have now changed. They are acknowledging God. In fact, Neil was telling me this morning that it was like a worship service. Amens and praise the Lord. And they were acknowledging God from one end to the other in this investiture, in this swearing in of Chief Justice Roy Moore. He did not give up. It took 9 long years, and I'm sure in those 9 years there were many discouragements and setbacks, but he did not give up. See, the key element for us as Christians is we simply must not give up. We know Jesus Christ has won the victory. We know what the end of the book says. And so to give up would be to be faithless in following our Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to quit the field of combat. Jesus warned us, however, it would not be an easy road that we travel in following Him. To truly follow Him will be painful. There in your bulletin, I've printed what I read to the children, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10 and verse 22, Jesus says this, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Jesus promised us hatred on the part of those who oppose his kingdom and oppose his word. Jesus exhorts us not to quit. He says, even when everything seems to stand against us, even when the odds are against us, so to speak, even when it looks impossible, we are not to quit. If we're suffering for the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can give Him praise for that privilege and that honor of suffering for His name. Then Jesus makes another very astonishing statement, also printed there in your bulletin, Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. He says this of you and I who have chosen to follow Him as His disciples, "Woe to you! Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so they did. For so they did their fathers to the false prophets." So did their fathers to the false prophets. You see, finishing well and enduring as Christ calls us to means that we are going to have the right enemies. One of the mistakes many Christians make today is to believe that if we closely follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have no enemies at all. We should know that Jesus Christ had enormous numbers of enemies, powerful enemies, and that He taught us that what He experienced should be what we expect to experience as well. If we're following Him, we can expect no different treatment from the world than He received from the world. Jesus had many enemies. They were powerful. They were offended by His preaching and His teaching. They were offended by His actions and His miracles and by His righteous standard that He continued to hold up before. They were offended by all that. He made enemies in high places, and these are the ones who conspired and ultimately accomplished His crucifixion. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in his life, as we're studying it here in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul had many enemies, and he made powerful enemies in high places by preaching the law of God to them, rebuking them for their sin, and telling them of the judgment of God that would befall them if they did not repent of their sin. You see, when we stand for righteousness, when we proclaim God's law as the only true standard, we can be sure that we also will make enemies. It's not that we want to make enemies. It's not that we go out of our way to make enemies. But enemies will come if we are serving our Lord and Savior. Now, that's quite in contrast to the attitude so prevalent in our day among many Christians. There's a belief today among many Christians that we should be absolutely inoffensive in every way. That if someone objects to our proclamation of the crown rights of King Jesus, well, then we must just stop our proclamation. That if our witness for Christ gets some people upset and bothered, then, well, we should just silence our witness. But is that what Jesus did? No, not at all. Is that what the Apostle Paul did? Absolutely not. And is this what he commands us to do? No. He commands us to faithfully press on and to continually be faithful witnesses. Notice precisely what's said there in Luke 6 and verse 26. Notice Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, when you don't have any enemies, when no one is criticizing you, when no one is saying that what you're doing is wrong or evil." We see the Apostle Paul promised very plainly there, back in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire, how many? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what we're promised, a promise that we perhaps don't want to look at or examine. Without exception, those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out of our way to be offensive or try to be offensive. We find that our Lord Jesus Christ was very gracious, very loving in all of his ministry. But he spoke the truth even when the truth offended lost souls. Because to not tell them a truth about their eternal destiny is the most unloving thing that you could do to them. He called sin what it was. He identified specific sins and he called upon the lost to repent of their sins or to suffer under the wrath of Almighty God. And the non-Christians hated him for doing so. They came to see Paul as their enemy and they hated him and they wanted him dead. But was Paul really the enemy of those to whom he preached the gospel? No, not at all. In fact, you could say Paul was their best friend. If they could see things from the eternal perspective, Paul was their best friend. He loved them like no other man because he told them the truth of what they needed to know. In today's watered-down gospel, we're instructed, don't talk about sin so much. Gloss it over and start your evangelism with this phrase, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's true God has a wonderful plan for your life, but when you study scriptures, that's never where the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ began. It began first with proclaiming the law of God. This is God's standard. This is God's law. Secondly, proclaiming that the individual is a sinner. The individual has violated God's law. And the third, that the consequences of violating God's law are eternal damnation. Those are the place to start before you say, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you won't have to suffer eternal damnation as a result of your sins. But if you take away the first three points of the gospel, and you don't mention the law of God, and you don't mention that the sinner has violated God's law, or that eternal damnation awaits them for violating God's law, well, then they're not interested in the good news because they don't know they need a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is the answer. But, well, what's the question? If they don't know their situation, that they are desperately lost and on the way to hell, they don't know that they need a Savior. That's where God's Word begins. The Bible proclaims the law of God, the sinner has violated that law, and that the righteous sentence of a holy, perfect, and just God is eternal damnation for the sinner. And therefore, the good news is that Jesus Christ died as our substitution, as our atonement. Now, we need to recognize also that our lives need to be a testimony as well. We need to live our lives as testaments to the wonderful grace of God that He has shown to us, poor, miserable sinners who were lost and on the road to hell. And it should be in a heart of humility and a heart of gracious love that should shine through us as we share the gospel with those. No pride, no arrogance, no I'm better than you or I'm holier than thou attitude at all. The modern attempt to eliminate the heart of the gospel, the law of God, that man's a sinner and headed to hell. The heart that would eliminate the first three points of the gospel is not just a mere matter of indifference. It's actually a deadly poison, a poison that will consign millions upon millions of people to hell, because how shall a sinner know that he needs a Savior? How shall he know that he is lost and under eternal judgment unless he hears clearly the message of God's Word? Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. And that's the message of the gospel, calling people to repentance. If we leave that out in the modern sanitized gospel to make it seeker sensitive or to somehow make the gospel inoffensive to the lost, it's a terrible dereliction of duty on our part. And it's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ at all, and indeed it cannot save anyone. So one sign of enduring, one sign of persevering, one sign of finishing well is that we'll have all the right enemies in this life. Those who make themselves enemies of God should find no friendship among true disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This week I came across a note from a friend that recalled me back to August in the year of our Lord 2011. That month began with the funeral of this friend, our good friend, Representative Bobby Franklin from Georgia. He was just 56 years old, and his death was a surprise to all of us. Reflecting on his life, we could see that he stood for principle as a legislator there in Georgia. He followed God's word, and he lived as an example for each one of us. I believe he finished his life well, even though he did not know the end was upon him. Here at Cornerstone, we were honored that the last worship service he attended here on earth was here in our midst. And his death brought two widely divergent responses. One was those who honored him, and the other was those who hated him, literally hated them. And their venom and their hatred poured out in many respects at his death as well as during his life. You see, he was hated for the stands that he continually took in the legislature of Georgia, calling them to God's law as the standard, as the only standard, what's right for the state of Georgia. In his death, the hatred spilled out online and many other responses in many publications. But there were those who honored Bobby as a man of principle, a godly man seeking to obey God's law and God's word in every area of his life. And I count myself as one of the latter group. I was honored to know him. As I read back over some of the communications he had with me, my respect for him only increased. He finished well, and his death stirred in me the important question, how do we finish well in this life? None of us know the point of our departure from this life. We know it will certainly come, but finishing well is what Christ calls us to do. And obviously, finishing well means that we will never quit in the good work that our Lord has given us to do. Even when the going gets tough, even when the enemies abound, even when the obstacles seem impossible, we press on. Even when we don't see the results we hope to see immediately, we continue to move forward. We continue to pray for them. We continue to work for them, even when things look bleak. You see, a true disciple understands that their goal in life is not popularity. They have one goal in life, and that is this: to hear the words from their Lord and Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's the evaluation that matters above all. Well, Paul, in his writing to Timothy, we know that he was at the end of his pilgrimage. Look back at 2 Timothy. Let's just glance forward for a moment to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, he expresses to his disciple Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul recognized that he was about to be martyred. He was about to be killed because of his faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saying here at the end of his pilgrimage, in these last recorded words, that he was going to be faithful to the very end. And so we also must persevere in the work of our Lord, and we must never, ever quit. Secondly, Paul said, in addition to perseverance, the second part of this triad is that we must outlast persecutions. We're not to be surprised or taken off guard if persecution comes into our life for serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to outlast those persecutions. Our response when persecution comes and how we respond to it makes all the difference. Now, Paul, if we go back there to 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 11. He speaks about specific persecutions that came into his life: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. These are three towns that Timothy knew very well because he lived in that district. Let's turn back and look at these references Paul makes to the persecutions that Timothy knew about. Acts chapter 13 records these for us. And Timothy not only heard about these persecutions, there's no doubt that he heard about them, they happened right in his neighborhood, but he may even have been eyewitness to some of these persecutions because the towns where these took place were not very far from where Timothy grew up. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 49. Acts 13 and verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, these are the Jews of Antioch, stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here was a town that said, we hate the message you're proclaiming so much, we're going to expel you, we're going to force you to leave here. Did that cause Paul to quit? No. He went on to the next town, the town of Iconium. Let's look at what happened there, just jumping down to verse 4 of chapter 14, Acts 14 and verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of the Lycaonians, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Here, the persecution got even worse. Not just we're going to expel you from the city, we're going to kill you. We're planning to murder you. And when they found out the plot to murder them, they said, okay, we're not going to quit preaching the gospel, but we're going to go on to the next town so they can't kill us and murder us in this town. And look what happened in Lystra. Rest of chapter 14, there was a miracle that Paul performed, and that miracle led people in the city to believe that he was God or one of the gods. And so they were preparing to offer a sacrifice to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas as if they were part of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And they said, no, don't offer this sacrifice to us. We're just men. We want to teach you about the one true God. And they proceeded to preach the gospel to them. But notice the response that began, verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch, that was the first city, and Iconium, the second city, came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So these evil persecutors from the first two cities came to the third city, persuaded the people in the third city, including the rulers, to murder the Apostle Paul. And they stoned him, and evidently he was unconscious, and they took him as dead, and they dragged him out of the city. It doesn't say where they dragged him to, but quite likely they threw him on the garbage heap of the city outside the walls of the city, supposing him to be dead. You would think that'd be it. Paul's finished. But notice verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The city had just attempted to murder him. He went right back into the same city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. By the way, Derbe's the town where Timothy grew up. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, one of the disciples he made was Timothy, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Was Paul stopped by this severe persecution, an attempt to murder him? I'm sure he was bruised, and I'm sure he had very painful physical suffering. Did he stop? No, he went back to the exact same cities that had persecuted him, and he preached the gospel in the exact same place. He would not give up. He would not quit, even when they attempted to murder him. Paul teaches us that we need to be prepared to thrive spiritually in perilous times by having the character of perseverance and the character of enduring persecutions on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like what President Calvin Coolidge once wrote. Nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing's more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. And God's word calls us to persevere in the midst of opposition and to endure when persecution comes our way. And then lastly, Paul said that Timothy was being exhorted to follow him in his afflictions, not only persevering, not only persecution, but in his afflictions as well. And you might wonder at first, well, wait a minute, afflictions, how are afflictions any different than persecutions? Persecutions are hateful responses on the part of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Afflictions are suffering that come into our life that are not sourced in a person who hates the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just the general afflictions that come into our life, not based upon the personal animus of any individual who might hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about one such affliction in his life. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the famous thorn in the flesh passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me just read from verses 7 on down through 11. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul says, God allowed this thorn in the flesh into his life. And you might think, wait a minute, a thorn in the flesh, where did it come from? It says it came from Satan. Paul asked God, remove this thorn in the flesh 3 times. It's from Satan. You would think God would want it out of his life. God says, no. That thorn in the flesh, that affliction that you're suffering with on a daily basis, and we don't know necessarily what this affliction was. Some people think it was his eyes because he had been blinded when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Other people have various ailments. They think it might have been of Paul. A unique one I read was one person thought it was Paul's ex-wife. So how do you know Paul wasn't married? Well, he tells us he wasn't married, but maybe he had been married previously. We don't know. But he had this affliction that daily bothered him so much he prayed. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to leave this affliction in your life because it's for your good. It's going to humble you. It's going to keep you as I need you to be an effective servant for me, dependent on me to do anything at all. And so the thorn in the flesh wasn't from God-haters. It was from Satan himself. And we may suffer afflictions that come upon us because Satan is putting a thorn in the flesh, but the thorn will only stay there if God permits it to be there. And God will permit it to be there only if he has a purpose for our best from that thorn in our flesh. David Watson, a pastor in England, died of cancer a few years back. And while he was struggling with that medical battle, he penned the following words that weren't published till after he died. He said, quote, "It is sometimes only through suffering that we begin to listen to God. Our natural pride and self-confidence have to be stripped painfully away, and we become aware, perhaps for the first time, of our own personal needs. Through the unexpected diagnosis of cancer, I was forced to consider my priorities in life and to make some necessary adjustments. I still do not know why God allowed it, nor does it bother me. But I am beginning to hear what God is saying, and this has been enormously helpful. Sometimes the thorn in the flesh, God has designed to accomplish something in us that nothing else will accomplish." Well, in addition to the thorn in the flesh, Paul experienced other afflictions and afflictions that were associated with him proclaiming the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just back a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 and following. 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have," he says, "this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels," that is our bodies, "that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What an astonishing statement. When we look at the suffering and the afflictions and the persecution and all the sorrow that came into Paul's life, what does he call it there in verse 17? He says it's a light, momentary affliction. He knows it won't last, and he knows that God's accomplishing something through it, and he actually sees it as a very light thing in his life that he is suffering through all of this. What an amazing testimony. What an example to us who have suffered far less than the Apostle Paul experienced in his life. An elderly preacher was rebuked by one of his deacons before the service one Sunday morning. "Pastor," he said, "something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's only been one person added to the church in the whole year, and he's just a boy." Well, the minister listened, his eyes moistened and his hand trembled. "I feel it all," he replied, "but God knows I've tried to do my duty." On that day, that minister's heart was heavy. As he stood before his flock, as he finished his message, he felt a strong inclination to resign his post as that pastor. And after everyone had left that morning, that same one boy who had come into the church came up to him and asked, "Do you think if I worked hard for an education, I could become a preacher or perhaps a missionary?" Again, tears welled up in the minister's eyes, and he said, "Ah, this heals the ache I feel. Robert, I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher." Fast forward the story many years down the road. An aged missionary returned to London from his work in Africa. His name was spoken by everyone with reverence. The nobility of England invited him into their homes to honor him. He had had many, many souls to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching into the heart of Africa and actually winning some of the most savage African chiefs to faith in Jesus Christ. His name? Robert Moffat. Robert, that same boy who years earlier had spoken to the pastor that Sunday morning in the old Scottish kirk, a pastor who was so discouraged that he was about to quit, that he was about to give up. The Lord helps us to be faithful and gives us grace to move forward even when we don't see the results that we want to see. And so persevere, my friends, in the good fight. Endure persecutions. Go forward and on in the face of afflictions. And never, ever, ever give up. Let's pray. God, our Father, we take heart from what your word instructs us. We take heart from the examples of saints like the Apostle Paul. We pray that we would be filled with your Spirit so that we might, as he did, persevere to the end, endure persecutions, and move forward even in the face of afflictions. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.